John 1, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And this light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have received grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." How do you know something is good news? You ever considered that before? How do you know something is good news? Think about some of these statements together with me. What makes these statements good news? "I found a cure." Or, "I've got a fire extinguisher." How about, "I've got enough parachutes for everyone." Or, "Hey, I figured it out." Or, "I found a water source." What is it that makes those statements good news? Doesn't there have to be a backdrop of bad news first in order to make those statements good news? Doesn't there have to be a problem or a crisis in order for that to be good news? Would it be good news today if somebody ran in here with a big cart, pushing a big cart and saying, "I found enough parachutes for everyone. I've got enough for us all"? Would that be good news? We'd look at him like, "What in the world? You're loony. Why do we need parachutes?" But if that same statement was made right after a pilot told us that the engines have failed and we're falling out of the sky, and somebody says, "I have enough parachutes for us all," is that good news then? You better believe it is. So, sometimes we need to look at the problem or the crisis. We need to hear the bad news in order for the good news to be really good news, don't we? Today we can hear the words that we see in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." We can hear only words with little impact. Alternatively, we can hear those words with a proper understanding of the reality of our fallen condition, and those same words will be the most wonderful good news words that we could ever hear. Jesus' life on earth, a little over 2,000 years ago, was not the first time that God freely communed with mankind. In fact, God created man. He placed Adam and Eve in the garden, and they enjoyed sweet fellowship, God and man. As a matter of fact, John's gospel begins with the same three words that we see the very first book of the Old Testament beginning, don't we? We see John's gospel, in the beginning. We see Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. Often when we hear the openings of one of those books, maybe we think of the other one. When we hear somebody say, "in the beginning," maybe your mind goes to Genesis 1, maybe your mind goes to John 1. Adam, before the fall, enjoyed sweet, intimate fellowship with his Creator. However, when Adam sinned, God met with him once again in the garden. What was the result of this meeting of God and man? Was it sweet fellowship and communion? The sin that Adam committed resulted in the loss of intimate communion between Creator and creature. The loss was devastating. Instead of man enjoying the presence of God, he was terrified, smitten with guilt. And when he heard his Creator walking in the garden, he ran and hid. The presence of God was now threatening, terrifying, unwelcome. How sin had destroyed what God had created as beautiful. We see that man was even sent out of the garden, and a cherubim was placed at the east gate of the garden to prevent their returning. We also get a glimpse of the compassion of God for his creation in that same narrative where we read in Genesis 3:15, we see the heart of God toward man when he announced in the first gospel message, that first good news. His good news for man was found in his words to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." We have the first hints of the redemptive plan of God all the way back in the garden. He was going to send a snake crusher, wasn't he? He was going to send someone to bruise that serpent's head. One would be born of the offspring of the woman who would bring deliverance. A great preacher many years ago said this, "A great gulf opened between man as evil and God as infinitely pure. And had it not been for the true amazing goodness of the Most High, we must all of us forever been banished from his presence and from the glory of his power. The Lord God in infinite love resolved that he himself would bridge the distance and would again dwell with man." It is this backdrop which is necessary to understand our text today. Let us consider together John 1:14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." As you read that text, you can readily see that there are three main statements that the beloved apostle says. He says the Word became flesh. He says the Word incarnate, or the Word in flesh, dwelt among us. And then he also says that we have seen his glory. And then he goes on to explain what that means. It's to the last of these three statements that I want to draw our focus this morning. As John unpacks that statement, he does make a couple of incredible claims. Jesus' glory is unique to the Trinity. And in his glory, he is full of grace and truth. This was the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And that glory was full of grace and truth. We will briefly hit the high points of the first two statements just for context, and then we do want to look at that third statement this morning. We see, first of all, that the Word did become flesh. Now, when we say the Word became flesh, there's something that we have to do here. We have to define the word, Word, right? We have to understand, what do you mean the Word became flesh? Does he mean that somehow some tablets that had some ancient writings on them all of a sudden came alive? What does this mean when we say the Word became flesh? Well, we can look and see in this text what John is talking about. Most of us are probably so familiar with this text that we have no doubts in our minds. But maybe there's somebody here this morning or listening that says, "I don't know what that means, that the Word became flesh." Let's look at John's use of the term "the Word" right here in the first chapter of John. And we'll see that there are several statements that he makes about the Word that help us to identify exactly what or who he is talking about. In John 1:1, we see that the Word is the eternal God. In John 1:2, we see that the Word is a person. In John 1:3, we see the Word is a creator. In John 1:4, we see that the Word is life and light. In John 1:14, we see that the Word was made flesh. Again in 14, we see that the Word dwelt among men. And we see again that the glory of the Word is the glory of the Father. We see in verses 14 and 17 that the Word is full of grace and truth. We see in verse 15 that the Word is the one of whom John the Baptist spoke. And we see in verse 16 that the Word is the source of grace. Verse 18 tells us that the Word is the revelation of the Father, or the one who exegetes the Father, the one who explains the Father. Friends, there is only one who could fit this description that John gives us in these first 18 verses. This is none other than Jesus. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is the Word of whom John writes. One commentator helped us understand the necessity of correctly identifying the Word like this when he said, in John's prologue, once the identity of the Word is grasped, the incarnation is seen as a stupendous act of revelation, of divine self-disclosure. But if the identity of the Word is not grasped, the incarnation itself is a nonsense. We have to understand who's being talked about here when we say, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. John says, the Word became flesh. Well, that's kind of a shocking statement when we think about it, isn't it? When we understand who the Word is, and then now he says the Word became flesh. That's shocking. John does not tread lightly with this truth. He does not intend to veil his meaning in any way. The original word that we see as translated became is egeneto, which if we could understand it this way, it might give us a little bit better of a picture. We could understand that word as was made or born. We should not read the word became and think that by becoming flesh, Jesus changed into a man in the sense that by becoming human, he ceased to be God. That's vitally important for us to remember, for us to understand. Let me say that again. We should not read the word became and think that by becoming flesh, Jesus changed into a man in the sense that by becoming human, he ceased to be God or lost some aspects of his divinity. The main point that John is making here is that God has now chosen to be with his people in a more personal way than ever before. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is a significant statement. Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the final and supreme revelation of God. If we are ever to know God accurately, if we're to know Him personally, intimately, we must have the revelation of God in Christ Jesus. Even the written revelation of God in the Old Testament was inferior to the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. It is in the incarnation that God chose to reveal Himself most completely, most fully. When Jesus became flesh, He became a real historical man, just like us, a real historical man. There is no better way for us as man to comprehend and understand an infinite God than for God to become man. Have we thought about that before? Have we thought about why He was the supreme revelation? It's because for us to understand something that's infinite, it has to be made understandable to us. And what better way for us to understand God than for Him to take on flesh, to become flesh? And this is also not only just a shocking statement and a significant statement, this should also be a stirring statement to us. This should evoke some emotion in us. That short phrase, the Word became flesh, ought to stir our hearts. Think about that. Maybe we think of verses like John 3:16 and the verses surrounding that where we read that God gave His only Son to us so that we could be saved as a gift. That should stir us. That should stir us when we read these words that the Word became flesh. Maybe you think of a text like Galatians 4 where it says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son to be born of a woman, born under the law. And why? That we might receive the adoption of sons. And because we are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son and an heir of God through Christ. This was all accomplishable because the Word became flesh. This should stir us in our hearts. This should stir us unto gratitude. This should stir us unto humility. Wow, the God of the universe chose to become man so that we could receive the adoption of sons, so that we could be saved, so that we could be restored to fellowship with Him once again. We should be stirred to worship this morning as we hear these thoughts. John also says, after he says that the Word became flesh, he says the Word dwelt among us. Well, like we've said earlier, you know, we've already begun to see all the way from the Old Testament and the book of Genesis that this isn't the first time that God and man enjoyed communion. I want to build that out a little bit more and see in the rest of the Old Testament, building up to John's gospel and his proclamation that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What else has God done to dwell with man? Well, we already looked at the garden. We've spoken already of the interaction between God and Adam and Eve. We won't go through that all again here, but we do want to remind ourselves once more of the close, intimate fellowship that was enjoyed and then was lost, and then the promise of that coming one that would make all things right again. So we see that God and in the garden dwelled with man. And then we see what do we see in the Israelites carrying around with them all through the backside of that desert? What do they haul? Oh, they have the ark and all the materials and everything for the tabernacle, right? I mean, that was a big job. If you've ever read through those texts that talk about all the layers of skins and hide, I mean, this was not just like going to Walmart and getting the backpacking tent that folds up and you slip in your backpack and you hardly know that you're carrying it. I mean, this was animal skins, tons and tons of animal skins and all sorts of tables and pieces of furniture overlaid with gold. And they're carrying all this stuff all around, right? The tabernacle in the wilderness was the next prominent dwelling place of God with His people. He was indeed pleased to dwell in type and symbol among His people in the Old Testament. We talked about the ark and what it contained. You know and understand that it is in the most holy place in that tabernacle that the presence of Yahweh dwelled. The glory of God resided in that tent, right? That gave security and comfort to the people of God. God had, in fact, not chosen to manifest His presence with any other nation save the nation of Israel. That was a very unique and special thing for that nation, where He chose to dwell among them. And then we see a very similar thing with the temple, right? So it went from the tabernacle to the temple, where there was a more permanent structure, very same thing. In 1 Kings 8, we see that when that construction was complete, the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant into the most holy place, and there God dwelled with His people once again. As a matter of fact, when the priest placed the ark in the most holy place, Scripture says that a cloud filled the house of the Lord, and the priests could not even stand to minister there because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Those are pretty incredible things, right? We think about that. Wow, wouldn't it be awesome to be able to go someplace where the presence of God was physically dwelling? But yet, what we read here in John 1:14 is more incredible than that. John says that the presence of God is with man in the incarnation. The Word dwelt among us. You ever studied what that word dwelt means? Quite literally, if you translate that word, it means to pitch one's tent. What does that remind you of? The tabernacle, where God first showed his dwelling with His people. Jesus pitched His tent or tabernacled among us. Does it even register in our minds what this means? Let's think about a couple things together. Obviously, this will not exhaust the understanding of what this means today, but there's a couple points to bring out. One, the time, the era of the types and the shadows had come to an end, right? At the incarnation, that the types and shadows era had once and for all come to its end. No longer was a nation secluded from and privileged above all others as the people of God. The presence of God with his people and the worship center was no longer going to be the temple or the tabernacle. Think about the conversation with Jesus at the woman of the well, right? There's coming a time where you don't go to this mountain or to that mountain to worship. We worship God in spirit and in truth, right? So this was this dwelling with God in the person of Jesus Christ, where God dwelled with us, was more significant than even the tabernacle or the temple dwelling that God had allowed us to see in the Old Testament. The era of the types and shadows has ended, and the true tabernacle has arrived. We as fallen man still need a tabernacle where we can meet God. We still need access to him, right? The work of the priest, the sacrifice for sin, the intimate fellowship that was lost in the garden, we still need those things. The good news of the incarnation is this: Jesus is that place where we can meet God. He is the one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. Jesus in his human flesh is the fulfillment of that tent on all the pictures that tent of meeting, that tabernacle gave us in the Old Testament. They all find their yes in Christ. All the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. So the true tabernacle is far better than the types and the shadows that we see in the Old Testament. This is where we really hit pay dirt. This is where we really hit treasure. The reality is always better than the shadow, right? That which is true is always better than the type. How many of us have looked at pictures, either maybe online, or maybe you've held pictures in your hands, or maybe you've watched a movie and seen some beautiful mountain landscapes? Have you ever done that? Sure we have. Does it compare at all to actually going out west and seeing the Rocky Mountains, climbing the Rocky Mountains, experiencing the Rocky Mountains? No, there's no comparison. The types and the shadows, the pictures, the hints are great. They're really neat to look at. And we can be, whoa, look at this. But we're blown away by the splendor and the grandeur of those mountains once we actually stand at the foot of the mountains and we look around and we see those mountains right in front of us. So Jesus is the reality. Yahweh of old dwelled in the tent. Like the tents his people dwelt in. But Jesus has made his tent, his dwelling, the flesh of man. He took on himself the very nature and substance of manhood with all the weaknesses, sufferings, and mortality that comes with it, yet without the stain of sin. He, like Eve to Adam, became bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, right? Jesus did not just dwell in flesh, but he was made flesh. We see the beautiful doctrine that theologians call the hypostatic union here in our text. In the incarnation, Jesus became the God-man. Yahweh of old was never one with the tabernacle that he dwelled in. However, Jesus, the God-man, is now one with man. Jesus and God one with man. This is truly unfathomable. Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers. In the tabernacle in the wilderness, also called the tent of meeting, God met with his people and they were reconciled to him as sacrifices were offered. In Jesus, we see one who is reconciling the world unto himself as the Lamb of God offered up himself once for all. So we now begin to see and understand the presence of the cycle of God's presence with man. From the garden, which was God's original intent, man enjoying physical fellowship in God's presence, to the Old Testament tabernacle, to the temple, to the Word becoming flesh and tabernacling among us. And now we see ourselves as believers. We read later in the New Testament that we are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. And looking forward, once again, we'll be in the eternal state where, once again, we're returned to that original intention of God, enjoying fellowship in his presence forever. So we've looked at those first two phrases. Now let's turn our attention to the third. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Those are incredible. But now let's look at this. We have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. We have beheld His glory, full of grace and truth. Who's the we that we read about in that verse when it says, we have beheld His glory? Who's that we that John's talking about? Well, most commentators are in agreement here. John was first and foremost talking about himself and those who are with the incarnate Christ as He walked on the earth. That's clear. But does that lessen the impact of the statement? Does it make it worthless for us today that He was talking about Himself and the other disciples and those that walked with Him on the earth? Not at all. By no means. For I believe there is also a very real sense that we, with John and the other apostles, can truthfully claim that we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. How can we, 2,000 odd years after the God-man walked on the face of the earth, see His glory? That's what we want to look at. How can we still today see His glory? In the old tabernacle, there was a manifestation of the presence of God. The smoke, the cloud of smoke, the pillar of fire, the light. But this was the extent of the glory of that tabernacle. Granted, that was an incredible thing to behold. God manifesting Himself that way was unbelievable. But as incredible a revelation as that was, it was not at all on the same plane as the incarnate Word. Think of it. The high priest once a year could enter into the veil. That was it, right? Once a year they could go and actually one person out of the maybe millions that were in that nation, one person, one day a year, got to go into the presence of God. That was as close as man could get. One man once a year. All the rest could see was the pillar of cloud and fire to assure them that the glory of God had not departed. In Christ, we have so much more than the physical appearances which represent God, who is a spirit. God as a spirit cannot be perceived by our senses. Listen to how Spurgeon spoke of the glory of God in the man Christ Jesus. He said, "There is in Him a glory as of the only begotten of the Father, the moral and spiritual glory of the Godhead. This is to be seen, but not with the eyes. This is to be perceived, but not with the carnal senses. This is seen and heard and known by spiritual men whose mental perceptions are keener than those of sight and hearing. In the person of the Lord there is a glory which is seen by our faith, which is discerned of our renewed spirits and made to operate upon our hearts. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ is not a thing of outward appearances to be beheld with the eyes like the pillar of cloud and fire, but there is an abiding, steady luster of His holy, gracious, truthful character about our Lord Jesus Christ, which is best seen by those who by reason of sanctification are made fit to discern it." You see, friends, the glory of God in the sanctuary was seen only by the priest of the house of Aaron. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ is seen by all believers who are in fact priests sent to God. And we see that glory by faith as we behold Him in the Word. So truly, we are a part of the we that have seen His glory, aren't we? We are a part of the we. We only have to read the Gospels to look with eyes that are eager to see, and we can behold in Christ all that can possibly be seen of God. Yes, it is veiled in human flesh out of necessity, since we cannot look into the glory of God unveiled and live. Next, John tells us that the glory of God in the Word is said to be as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And I want us to think about a couple of things this morning that maybe we've not thought about before. The only Son from the Father. John declares Jesus to be the one and only, or the one of a kind, or unique Son of the Father. This is important for us to note. It's maybe seems like a small detail, but it's actually huge. We need to understand that Jesus is the only God-man. The only man who exegetes the Father, verse 18. We must dismiss any other source of revelation which claims the same or equal status as Jesus. We must dismiss that as false. There is only one who reveals the Father, and that is Christ. And we see that John says that revelation was full of grace and truth. What does that mean for us this morning? These two divine attributes are more clearly seen in Jesus than in any other source. Any of us could be a messenger of grace and truth, right? But Jesus, the God-man, is full of grace and truth. He is grace and truth. We can be the conduit. We can be the pipe that carries the grace and truth. But he is the source of grace and truth. He is grace and truth. It's worth noting that these two attributes are not standalone attributes. They are joined. They're linked. John declares that Jesus is full of grace and truth, not merely the one who proclaims grace and truth. The other beautiful thing to notice here is that Jesus is full of grace and truth. They form a homogeneous whole. Jesus' truth is saturated with grace. Jesus' grace is bound, inextricably bound to truth. You can't separate them. The grace is truthful grace. The truth is full of grace. His grace does not promise a fiction. His grace promises and provides for a reality of redemption, a redemption where sin is fully and finally forgiven. Jesus did not come to tell us of the existence of grace or to declare the availability of grace, but instead, he came to actually bring grace to us. His truth is not the kind of truth that only brings judgment and condemnation. No, his truth is gracious, dripping with mercy. The truth that Jesus brings comes to us not from the judgment seat, but from the mercy seat. His truth aims for deliverance, for redemption. How amazing is the incarnate Christ. The grace of Jesus is all true. The truth is all gracious. We see that grace and truth was blended. We also see that grace and truth in Christ was balanced. Jesus is the perfect balance of grace and truth. Never does he neglect one and favor the other. How many of us can say today that we have a good handle on balancing grace and truth? Don't most of us, if we're honest, don't most of us tend to lean one way or the other? Pretty much as our personality dictates. If we are very blessed, maybe we will marry someone who helps bring that balance into our lives. But it is a rarity indeed to find someone who is exemplary in the way they hold these two qualities in balance. We all know people, probably, if we're honest, we look at ourselves, who have definite leanings one way or the other. But in Jesus, there is no deficit of either. No overpowering one of the other. He never hides from us the reality of our condition before him, no matter how terrible that is. He's always truthful with us. Instead, he plainly declares God's wrath against all unrighteousness, and he himself bears it all on our behalf. He never forgives unrighteously. He never condemns unjustly. Romans 3 says, "But now the righteousness of God has been made manifest apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Our Lord's ministry is not one of truth alone or grace alone, but it is a well-balanced ministry of grace and truth. He surely is full of grace and truth. And he is grace and truth to the fullest. Time will fail us to plumb the depths of the truths we should explain here. Let it suffice to say that there has never been, nor will there ever be, one who outdoes Jesus in grace and truth. His grace and truth are infinite. He does not withhold truth from us just because it might alarm us. What did he say to the disciples? If they hated me, they're going to hate you too, right? He didn't withhold that truth because he was afraid that might make him nervous. Nor does he withhold truth that could bolster our faith. What did he say? If it were not so, I would have told you. He's gracious with us. He shares that truth with us. Jesus did not merely teach the grace of God, but he in himself displayed the grace of God as only the incarnate one could do. The incarnation in itself is an incredible display of grace. Think about this with me. We see so often that he was moved with compassion. He healed the sick, the lame, the blind. He freed the demon possessed and called them to follow him. Listen to Hebrews 2:10-18. It says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praises to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For he indeed does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all these things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself had suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Meditate this week on the grace of our Savior. Lastly, this morning, we want to look at the grace and truth of Christ at the cross. We cannot speak of grace and truth, of the grace and truth of Christ and not bring our focus to the cross. The cross was undoubtedly the most graphic, memorable, horrible, wonderful display of the glory of God, full of grace and truth. Jesus' entire earthly existence was focused like a laser on the cross. We know that he did not deserve death. The truth is this, we deserve the infinite wrath of a holy God against our sin. He preached that. His grace led him to the cross where he would become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What a gracious substitution. And what a gracious Christ who would not only be our substitute, our representative head, but then one who would offer union with himself. We are made one with Christ, joined with a bond that eternity cannot break. We could go on for hours rehearsing the grace of the cross, but still, consider this with me. The cross was also the fullness of truth. All the promises of God find their yes in Christ. Their amen in him. He is the true fulfillment of all the promises God made concerning the coming Messiah. He truly fulfilled them all. Jesus is also the fullness of truth in that he is the reality of all the types and shadows that we see in the Old Testament. He really is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He really is the scapegoat who carried our sins as far as the east is from the west. That is true of Christ. What the Jew had in types and shadows, we have in substance and truth, Jesus Christ. in the salvation that Jesus provides for all those who will come in Him, come to Him in faith, we see the paramount of truth and grace. As believers, He also works the sanctification in us, which produces truth and grace. The cross truly is the pinnacle of Christ, who was full of grace and truth. God could not overlook sin, could He? Romans 3 tells us he passed over for a time, but He couldn't do that for all time, could He? He had to be true to His own character, right? We see this in the cross. God could not overlook sin indefinitely. He could not pass over it indefinitely. It would have been a violation of His own character for Him to just let it slide and welcome all into fellowship with Him. Payment had to be made. The wages of sin is death. It was at the cross that God dealt with sin truthfully. And it was at the cross that God dealt with sinners graciously. What does this mean for us today? Let's bring this to a close. Since God really does dwell with His people, and He is full of grace and truth, proclaim Him to the world around you. Seek to imitate God's grace for sinners. Share the truth of this message with the lost. Herald the good news of the Word who was made flesh and tabernacled among us, revealing to us the glory of God. Proclaim grace and truth wherever and whenever you find yourself mingling with the world around you. Secondly, maybe you're here today and you've never experienced the grace and truth of Christ in a genuine sense. Maybe you've lived a life pretending, imitating, trying to fit in with the Christians you know. But when you're honest with yourself, you admit that the thought of the presence of God is a frightening thought for you, just as it was for Adam and Eve in the garden after they had sinned. Is it hopeless for you? Oh, friend, it is not hopeless. Not by any means. We have just looked at the grace of, and truth of Christ and the cross. There is nothing that could be more hopeful for you. Jesus Christ has freely offered the grace of salvation to you. Be honest with Him today. He already knows the reality of the condition of your heart. You're not telling Him anything He doesn't know. Come to Him in repentance and trust Him alone as your hope for salvation. Rest secure in His hand. Give up trying to please God by your own righteousness or good works. There is only one who is good. Jesus said that, didn't He? There's only one who is good, and that is none other than Jesus Christ Himself. Finally, in light of the incredible truths that we have just rehearsed this morning together, do not be tempted, dear Christian friend, do not be tempted to stray from Him. Do not be tempted to believe that His grace is exhaustible. His grace is infinite, even for us as believers. When we sin, run back to Him. Run back to Him. He's the good shepherd that seeks the sheep. Run back to Christ. Don't be tempted to stray from Him. Rest in peaceful confidence in the One who is full of grace and truth.